Welcome to Blog Talk Radio in high fidelity. Welcome, friends, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and seekers of the truth. This is the 341st edition of SDG, Sola Dea Gloria, and the title of today's message is The Prophecy of His First Coming. We're going to look at that also well-known prophecy out of Isaiah chapter 53, but we're going to glean some awesome, powerful truths about both the first and the second coming from this incredible prophecy. Now, of course, if you've been following along, you know we're in the middle of a series on the second coming of our Lord and Savior. And it just struck me last Saturday when we were wrapping up that, well, what about his first coming? You know, who on earth ever had a biography written 700 years before their birth? Well, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords did. So this week we're going to dive into his first coming because in many ways it's absolutely amazing. And folks, it is supernatural. So we'll focus on the prophecy of Isaiah, who supernaturally looked centuries into the future by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, Isaiah, he was divinely inspired when he described the supernatural birth of Jesus, which we'll cover, full life, his substitutionary death, his saving resurrection, and then, praise the Lord, his sovereign reign. the sovereign reign of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, you know, what we usually call the Christmas story, and most of the time people do this around Christmas, it's so much more, folks. And it's all found right here in the Old Testament, 700 years written, 700 years before it actually happened. And I'm telling you, that's simply awesome. And that's the proper use of that term, awesome. And I hear people say, oh, it was awesome last night down at the Wing House. Those wings were really hot. That's awesome. That's not awesome. God is awesome. We should reserve that word for use with him. So this biography of the king written 700 years before his birth, that's awesome. Now, many may say, well, bro, Ken, how can you be so certain about his second coming? How can you do all these messages on the second coming of Jesus? How can you be so confident? Well, do you want to know why I'm so certain, folks? It's because of this first coming. That's right. It's because his first coming fulfilled so many, over 300 of the prophecies, not just written here in the book of Isaiah, but all over the Old Testament. Over 300 prophecies were fulfilled by his first coming. And you know what that does for me, folks? That proves beyond a shadow of a doubt the inspiration of the scriptures and the deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we can trust his word. He is faithful, folks, and his word is pure and true. Amen? So now let's dive into this awesome prophecy and look at five truths, okay? These five truths that were just folded into here, buried in here by Isaiah over 700 years before they occurred. And oh, by the way, in the banner, and I was going to cover this today, but I just couldn't fit it in where it would flow right. So I want to encourage you to look at the banner, and on it I have one of the images that shows all of the New Testament scriptures that would be meaningless if this prophecy in Isaiah 53 did not point to Jesus Christ. So just take some time, pull up that banner, screen capture it, and look those scriptures up. And if you can't do that, send me an email and I'll send you that image out and you can study it for yourself. But there's probably, I'm going to guess, 12 or more scriptures out of the New Testament that would make no sense if this wasn't Jesus. So, Lord, before we begin, let's just pray. Lord, I pray that these biblical truths, these fulfilled prophecies of our faith, are firmly embedded in our very spirit beings so that we all know that soon, very soon, you are returning, that we can trust your word and know that it's right and true. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen? So let's dive in now. First of all, of course, we all know that this one. There's the fulfilled prophetic and biblical truth of the supernatural birth of Jesus. Isaiah 53 verses 1 and 2 read, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness when we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. Now there's a phrase in there, and it's written as the arm of the Lord. And that's referring to the almighty power of God. And right here we see that almighty power is found in a person, the he. And the he here is referred to as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. So this in and of itself, folks, is literally a miracle. Just think about it. Something so tender, a babe, coming up there from the dry and barren desert. So, you know, I want to get into this a little bit more further on here, but Jesus didn't come as some king, you know. He came as a babe in the manger. So God uses this picture of a tender plant through the prophet Isaiah to prophesy the birth of our Savior. And then again, you know, people were probably saying, "But okay, Brooklyn, but how can you be sure that Isaiah is referring to Jesus here?" Well, it's really easy. Not only because of those scriptures I'm encouraging to look up later, which would break the entire chain of the Holy Scriptures, New and Old Testament, but because earlier in his writings, in chapter 7 and chapter 9, Isaiah told us that. In chapter 7, verse 14, he wrote, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And then again, in chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So by nothing less, folks, than divine inspiration, Isaiah knew, he knew that he knew that this virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was going to happen. Remember, God inspired this foreknowledge in Isaiah. And please, 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 folks, understand that as Christians, we must never, absolutely never minimize or rationalize away the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Honestly, folks, I'm telling you, I wouldn't give a half a hallelujah for our hope in the gospel and our redemption through Jesus Christ in an eternity with him in heaven without the virgin birth. Folks, I'm telling you, without the virgin birth of our Lord and King Jesus, this entire faith would be laughable. Yet today, what do we have modern theologians doing? They say, well, the virgin birth, it isn't an essential tenet of the faith. Once for all delivered unto the saints, as Jude put it, he urged us to contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints. You know, remember, Jude was Jesus' half-brother, so he was there. He witnessed all of it. He was kind of a doubting Thomas early on, but not at the end. Yet today we have these modern liberal theologians saying it's not essential. In fact, there was this hip preacher a while back. Now he's washed out, okay? You never hear about him anymore. But he was in that emergent church movement, you know? And his name was Rob Bell. And he said as much in his book, The Velvet Elvis. Remember, this guy's the one, this is the dude that gave us the Numa videos. If you were into one of those mega churches, they were a rage back around 2008, 2009. But who's even talking about Rob Bell today? Now, how's that saying go? A little leaven? Just be careful. That's what I'm warning you. So the truth is, if Jesus was not born of a virgin, he could not have been sinless. And if he had not been born of the virgin, he'd have been the son of Adam, like we are all sons of Adam. And in Adam, all die because of the sin of our fathers. So he had to be sinless, folks. And if he wasn't sinless, he couldn't have offered himself up as a blood atonement. In fact, he couldn't even have died for his own sin and his own redemption. So think about this now. No virgin birth, no deity. And if there's no deity, there's no sinlessness. And no sinlessness, no atonement. And if there's no atonement, no forgiveness. And if there was no forgiveness, folks, we have absolutely no hope of an eternity in heaven with Jesus. So do you see what's at the root of this lie of liberal theology and from where it comes? Folks, it's coming from none other than Satan himself, Lucifer, the angel of light, and of course his supposed ministers of righteousness, who a lot of these guys from the pulpits are. I'm telling you, folks, the virgin birth of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is not just incidental to the faith, it's fundamental to the faith. The faith once and for all delivered unto the saints. Amen? So Jesus was born of a virgin, that we might be born again. Amen? So he came to earth that we could go to heaven, and became the Son of Man that we might become sons and daughters of God. Isn't this awesome? Now just suppose that Jesus' mother, Mary, and his father, okay, we're both human. Well, if that was the case, he's only human, and he couldn't save anyone, including himself. Couldn't have been the God-man, and he wouldn't have been sinless. Now, on the other hand, let's just suppose that both his father was fully God, which he was or is, and then somehow there was another God. We'll call this other God his mother, as some churches call her, wrongly, of course, the Queen of Heaven. She's not the Queen of Heaven, folks. There is no Queen of Heaven. That comes out of pagan mythology. But of course, this is just plain impossible to do, but I just want to walk down this path with you. So let's just suppose, and I emphasize, just suppose that God the Father and this so-called Queen of Heaven both gods got together, kind of like the Zeus story, you know, and had a child. Now, this child, of course, he'd be God too, but he'd also be remote. And therefore, he couldn't identify with you and me like the writer of Hebrews tells us. And of course, we wouldn't be able anyway to identify with him. He'd be up there on a pedestal like the gods of the pantheon. But the truth is, his mom, Mary, she was fully human. And she comes with child by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, folks. And so Jesus is born totally unique. In fact, the Bible calls him, in the Greek, the monogenes. And that's the only begotten Son of God. And here's just a little aside, folks. Another reason why I don't like some of these new modern translations is because they get away from properly rendering this monogenes. It's not the Son of God, capital letters. It's the only begotten Son of God. There are no others begotten. And this word begotten kind of links directly back to the old Greek monogenes. And it shows this man, God, God, man distinction of Jesus. There's none other. There's never been, or there will never be another begotten. There's only one like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's unique, one of a kind. Now, all that was in his mother is in him, except for sin. And all that was in his father is also in him. That means he's totally man, and yet at the same time, totally God. Now, he's not half God and half man, and he's not all man and no God, or all God and no man. He's Jesus Christ, the only begotten, the one and only God-man. He's virgin-born, that we might be saved, folks. Because without the virgin birth, our sinless Savior would not be sinless. And we'd have absolutely no help, no hope for salvation. So that's something to really ponder upon. It's not something to just take lightly, folks. I encourage you to just have the Holy Spirit help you to reflect upon the importance of the virgin birth and defend it. Defend it earnestly if people start to minimize it. And then after this, Isaiah foretold of his simple life. He wasn't going to live in this regal realm. He was going to be among men. He was the Son of Man. Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So Jesus, the Son of Man, was despised and rejected by man. He was called the Man of Sorrows. I love that song. I wish I would have had that one queued up. Maybe play that one next week. So he was acquainted with grief, folks. He was acquainted with grief. Now remember, Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. He is. And when people think about the Son of God, I'm just talking about the average person, okay? They'd think, well, if you said, well, how do you think the Son of God would come? They'd think he'd step up off his throne dressed in royal robes, maybe an angel or an entire brigade of angels accompanying him, and maybe with a jeweled chariot and great fanfare, all in the display of his glory, which is his. Yet Jesus didn't come that way. The only announcement was made to a few shepherds out in the field. He's born into this a manger. We use the term manger, but it's almost like one step above a pig pen. Into this little insignificant village called Bethlehem. In the midst of cow dung and sheep manure on the floor, laying there on straw, not even in linen. Folks, this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Bible says when we see him, there's no form nor comeliness nor beauty that we should desire him. In fact, you or me, we wouldn't even have recognized him in a crowd. Remember, Judas had to point him out to the guards in the garden at Gethsemane. And why did he come this way? Because God wants something out of mankind that he can receive no other way. Now, what would that be? But what God wants is the saving faith of Jesus Christ that's been given to us as a gift to be reflected back to Him, okay, by us. He wants us to kind of be mirrors reflecting back the faith of Jesus Christ. So Jesus laid it all aside, all of His splendor, you know, all of His glory, His majesty. And remember, all of this was rightly His. Okay? He laid it all aside. Clothing or cloaking it in a veil of flesh, as I think it's the writer of Hebrews said. And He came to earth as this helpless little baby. As Isaiah said, as a root out of the dry ground. No form, nor comeliness, nor beauty that we should desire Him. So in other words, Jesus looked very ordinary, nondescript. And yet there were people all around that believed Him. But why? Why would they believe Him? Well, because, and it's not as some people say, like, well, because of the miracles. No, no. That's not true, folks. Now you may be saying, well, yeah, the miracles, that's why people believe. No, after all those miracles, when Jesus got into some weightier talk, what happened? Thousands left Him after the miracles. He even wondered if His own disciples were going to leave Him. So it wasn't the miracles. No, no, no. They responded to Him by faith. Remember, Paul wrote in the book of Romans, from faith unto faith. So from the carnal faith to the saving faith of Jesus Christ. That's how Jesus, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit forged this plan before the foundations of the earth. So this saving faith that they wanted to draw us to Him isn't some response to what the eyes see or what the ears hear. Saving faith is a response to the new heart and the new man as he responds as a new creation to the character of God. Now, it's true that Jesus did lay aside all of His splendor, all of His glory, all of His majesty, but none of His character. So when the heart's right, when we're born again, when the stony heart's replaced by a heart of flesh, it's going to respond to God's gift of the saving faith of Jesus Christ, just like an eye that's healthy responds to light, or an ear responds to sound. Is this making sense? So right here in this prophecy in Isaiah 53, we see His supernatural birth, His simple life, and then, of course, His substitutional death. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now the masses, they all thought when they saw Him up on there on the cross that He was afflicted because He was a bad guy. He was causing all sorts of pandemonium and chaos amongst the rulers and amongst the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So He deserved this. And they were spared because they were good. They were good little people. They went along to get along, you know. But no, 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 no. He was afflicted because they were all bad. And by the way, that includes you and me. And we were all spared when saved, and we do have to be baptized and born again. Well, we need to be born again. Baptism is an expression of the faith. But anyways, we all can be spared, folks, when saved, because He is good. You know, Isaiah wrote, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was on Him. And with His stripes, we are healed. And folks, that healing isn't just spiritual. That healing is physical. You know, everybody says, well, God's able to heal. But you know, He is also willing. Study the miracles of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, and you will see that He says, I am willing. He said that to the leper, I am willing to heal you. So by His stripes, we are healed, body, soul, and spirit. Now listen to verse 6. Isaiah wrote, we are all sheep, we've gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And now listen to this. And the Lord hath laid on Him, that's the Father laying upon the Son, the iniquity of us all. So God the Father laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. Now since Jesus never sinned, by Him taking our sin, we have this concept that the theologians refer to as substitution. So Jesus took our place. He died for us. And straight, plain, and simple, folks, that's the gospel according to Isaiah. So you don't need to read one of the gospel of Mark, Matthew,
Luke or John to get the gospel. It's all over his book, the Bible. Now, there are four things we can see here that Jesus took upon himself as our substitute. First of all, he took our sins. They were laid upon the Lord Jesus. Wounded in Hebrew actually means pierced. Did you know that? And Jesus, of course, was pierced by those nails and by that spear that the centurion drove into his side. So Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. So I'm encouraging you folks to just ask the Holy Spirit to build up your faith concerning his virgin birth, because it's real. And also, never, ever, ever take his substitutionary death lightly. It's so important to the faith once delivered unto the saints. But not only did he take our sins, he also took our shame. Isaiah 53 verses 7 and 8 read, he was opposed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. So did you hear that there? He opened not his mouth. Well, remember, Jesus was put to death by a kangaroo court. It was nothing less than judicial murder, folks. The Sadducees and the Pharisees wanted to be rid of him, but they couldn't stone anymore because they were under Roman law. So they manipulated the legal system, construed a kangaroo court of sorts, and had him murdered by edict. So Jesus was standing there, slandered at a mock trial, and we're coming into the Passion Week, and that's another reason why I was inspired to do it this week. He stood there at this mock trial, which was all a farce, okay? And yet Jesus says nothing in his own defense, even as Pilate and the chief priests question him. He says nothing. He stands there. But why was Jesus so quiet? Well, because he wasn't only taking our sin, he was taking our shame. And think about it like this. When we get caught doing something wrong, don't we usually try to justify ourselves? Don't we? Come on now. Say yes. You know it's true. Somebody catches you. You're busted. You left the water running, okay? Or you didn't close the door or whatever. And you're told about it? Well, you try to make excuses, don't you? Or even if it's something worse, don't you try to make excuses? So we try to justify ourselves. And then what about when we're really right and we're blamed for something wrong? Oh boy, look out. Do we ever justify ourselves then? Yet Jesus stood there, totally innocent, and yet he never spoke a single word in his own defense. So, like Isaiah wrote, he went like a lamb to slaughter, dumb and speechless. Why? Because he wasn't only taking our sin, folks. He was taking our shame. Plus, it gets better. Not only did he take our sin and our shame, he took upon himself our separation. Isaiah 53, verse 8. Listen to what it says here. This is so powerful. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Did you hear that? Jesus was cut off from the land of the living. That means he died alone. In fact, Jesus was cut off from everybody. He died alone, folks. You know, picture that. You know, that lightning flashed across the sky. There was that great, great eclipse. The sky went dark. That angry sky, okay, with the hateful masses down there on the ground taunting him. They were saying he saved others, but he can't save himself. Folks, we're going to go through this week in the Passion. If he's the Son of God, let him come down from the cross. You know what I'm talking about. Plus the demons of hell, they all taunted and mocked him. And what did his disciples do? They ran away from him, leaving him all alone. But hold on. Even God the Father turned his back on him. Now listen to what the Bible says concerning God the Father. Thou art of pure eyes, then don't behold iniquity. So God couldn't even look upon his Son, who literally became sin for our sakes. Isn't this powerful, folks? So Jesus bore the iniquity of us all. And on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, I'll tell you why he did. Because he was bearing not only our sin, not only our shame, but my separation and yours. Which, if it wasn't for Jesus, would be the end for all of us, an eternal separation from God Almighty. So there was Jesus hanging on that cross, folks, separated from all of us, suspended between heaven and earth on that bloody cross, cut off and alone. And then there's even more. In the midst of all of this, in the midst of this separation, okay, the shame, the sin that he literally became, he took our suffering. Listen to Isaiah chapter 9, chapter 53, verses 9 and 10. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was he any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, people often say, well, you know, men crucified Jesus. Well, I'm going to encourage you to go back there and carefully reread that verse that I just read. And read it in a few other translations. You know, the Amplified's really good because you can get to see what each word means. Read it with your concordance, and you'll see that the very hand of God was the hand doing the bruising. So Jesus suffered because of our sin, and nobody has ever suffered like our Lord Jesus suffered. No one. There's never been grief like his. I'm telling you, never. Nobody's ever known that level of suffering, not only physically, but also in soul and spirit. Sure, you know, others have been crucified, and there were stories of the Romans when they would go into a village where there was an uprising. They would crucify all of the rebels along the road into that town, so you would see them crucified. And sure, that's true. But that was a physical pain on the most base level. But the real pain that Jesus suffered was a spiritual pain. You know, even the damned in hell will never know this level of suffering, folks. Jesus bore the sin of all ages in this judgment from his Father God. Now, some hear this truth, and they'll say this, and it's legitimate. They'll say, but wait a minute, I don't understand that. How could Jesus, there on the cross for this finite period of time, pay the sin debt of all eternity? Because if I die a sinner, I'm going to go to hell and forever and ever and ever remain there. Yet you say that Jesus paid all the debt, all the sin debt, in just 3 days and three nights? After 6 hours on the cross? Really? How's that possible? Well, here's how, folks. Jesus, being infinite, paid in a finite period of time what you and me, being finite, could never pay in all of infinity. So when Jesus died on that cross, the sins of the world were distilled down upon him, the Lamb of God. And all of the eternities were compressed upon him, the infinite God, in those hours on that cross and in those 3 days and nights in the grave. That's why you and me, mere mortals, could never describe how much he suffered. It's so far beyond our ability to comprehend. So Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, took my sin. He took my shame. He took my separation. He took my sorrows and even my sufferings. And he paid it all. And he wants to do that for you too. And if you're born again, he did it for you. So in the middle of a problem, whatever it may be, just remember that. Okay, what a friend, okay? What a friend we have with Jesus. Now, I want to tell you something very personal. I owe it all to him. I owe everything I am and everything that I have to Jesus. I owe it all to him. I'm telling you what an awesome God our Lord and Savior Jesus is. He gives me the strength I need every day to do what I need to do. Now, quickly here, let's look at how Isaiah also prophesied over 700 years ago, before it happened, the saving resurrection of our King Jesus, okay? This is really powerful. You know, the grave couldn't hold Jesus. He is risen, and he is risen indeed. We're going to celebrate that here coming up very soon. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 9 and 10 read, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Now, here in this passage is this term death. And it's written in the Hebrew in what's known as a plural intensive. Now, that literally means that Jesus died countless deaths. That means that he died for all of us. That's powerful. That's the tense of the verb used there. Okay? The plural intensive. Little things like that, little nuggets of truth that you can dig out of the scripture when you really study it. And then finally, of course, and this is really powerful. So we were talking about the prophecy of this first coming. Finally, the Lord uses Isaiah to wrap it all up and talks about the sovereign reign of the king. So I love this. I love this here. In verses 11 and 12 out of Isaiah 53, listen to this. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And here it comes. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out my soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So what this scripture is doing here is looking forward after his first coming to his second coming, when he comes back to rule and reign. And he's going to share that with us. It's powerful, isn't it? So this is saying it was all worth it to Jesus. He was satisfied. Now we see the mighty arm of the Lord here. In this term, by his knowledge, that doesn't mean what he knows. No, that's not what it means. But rather, when we know him. So let me ask you a question. Do you know him? Do you know Jesus? Now be careful here, because I'm not asking you if you know about Jesus. You know, most people know about Jesus. But like I said, they only know about him. Like they know about President Trump, or maybe their favorite movie star, their favorite sports star, you know. But do you know Jesus as in a relationship with a loved one? My point is that he knows you, but you also got to know him as your Savior and your Lord. Did you know that Paul wrote, "Oh, that I may know him"? Paul wrote that, folks, after he was struck down blind on the road to Damascus. He said, "Oh, that I may know him." So do you know him? Do you know Jesus? Are you saved? You know, a little girl was at a revival once, and she asked her mom and dad, why don't we all go up the altar and be saved? That's a good question, isn't it? So let me just ask you, have you been saved? If not, let's go up the altar and get saved, okay? Folks, this isn't all about head knowledge. It's about heart knowledge. And I just want to let you know that I love y'all. So get to know Jesus this week. If you don't know him, get up to that altar and get saved. And if you do know him, how about introducing some of the people you work with or some of the people you spend time with? Introduce them to Jesus this week. This is an excellent week to do it. Help others get to know him. And I'm going to do the same, okay? And then provided the Lord's willing, and we're still here next week, I'll meet you back here next week for another message. How's that? I love you all, folks. And I just pray that you get to know him. And if you do know him, share him with others. Amen.
Who is this King of glory? Matchless one. Who is this King so holy? Every knee will bow at his throne. Jesus, the
folks, lift it up.
King of Kings. He's King of Kings. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus.
Jesus, the Lamb, who takes away the sin of the world.